Amen. Remain standing and find in your Bibles the book of Psalms, chapter 8, this morning. Psalms, chapter 8. We are towards the end now of our Summer of Psalms series because, I know you don't want to hear this, but summer is almost over. So now, I've heard some rumors that it could potentially extend to Psalms of the fall. I don't know that for sure. I have an inside source, but did anybody get a chance to read ahead this week? Psalm 8? Quite a few of you? All right. Psalm 8 and verse number 1. The title of this morning's sermon is, Who Am I? Who Am I? This is to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See if I can't get Johnny Brown to open us in prayer. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Who am I? A few weeks ago, I was honored, my family and I, with the privilege of going water skiing with the Linton family. And for some of you, water skiing is a very difficult thing. For me, it was extremely difficult, and I could not get it, and for the life of me, I'm a competitive person, so when I'm capable, I know I'm capable of doing something, and I can't do it, it drives me crazy, and so frustrating. I don't know, has anyone ever been water skiing or attempted to go, okay, quite a few, okay, you know what I'm talking about then. It's as if when you first start, you have to, in your mind, you already understand, I'm going to swallow 3 gallons of water every time they take off, all right? And so I'm just getting ready to drink Pink Creek every time I take off. And sometimes I would hold on, I wouldn't lean back far enough, and then you remember you got to keep the skis apart, and then knees bent, and then you're doing this, and arms extended somewhat, and I'm like, I'm trying to remember it all, and as soon as he hits the gas, I'm like, I forget everything, and it just flings me forward, I'm ripped out of my skis, and then the humiliating boat that has to go all the way back around where you're just floating there, and I'm trying to swim and get one ski. I got one ski on. I look ridiculous. I'm wearing a purple life vest, and I'm like having a hard time. And finally, after probably 20 tries, I got up on the water and I skied. And it was glorious. Thank you. It was glorious. It was some of the best 17 seconds of my life. And I went down and I thought, I'm good, that's it, I'm good. So we did some skiing. We also did some tubing. And Gracie, my daughter, she's 7, she went out, we're both on the same tube. She's my like adventurous child, and she's loving it. She's bouncing off the tube. I think she's crying. She's laughing so hysterically she can't even catch her breath. She's got, there's fish hitting her in the face. She's loving every second of it. And we actually had a dual kind of tube, so they would bring two tubes at the same time. And at one point in time, I was on one tube, and one Luke Linton was on the other tube. Now, mind you, I'd never really been tubing in my life, and the tubes would kind of swing out, and then they would kind of come close together, and you kind of bump into each other, ha ha ha, you know, we're bumping into each other. And then I noticed that Luke started to, and he's not here, all right, make sure he listens to this, but Luke, it starts to bump my tube. And I'm thinking, I've never even really been on a tube before, and he's trying to take me out. He's going to leave me at the bottom of Deer Creek. And so I'm like bumping him a little bit, and then I start to get my bearings, and then we start just battling, going at it. And so we're swinging it against each other, and we're like kicking. And I noticed what he was doing. When I would catch a little bit of a wave and lift off my tube, he would try to kick my tube out from underneath me. And I caught on to it, and I said, okay, I know what you're doing. And we're just slamming into each other. I mean, the rules are gone. I'm trying to push him. He's grabbing my tube. I'm grabbing his life vest, and we're going at it. And it seems like we're out there for a while. And from the boat, it probably just looks ridiculous, like, you know. But there we are. We're wrestling. Finally, now, Luke, one of the Lent boys, is a pretty stocky guy, pretty strong kid. Some, and many say, the strongest of all the Linton sons. Luke will like that part. And finally, we're battling, and he like starts to fall off, and I reach over. Later, he told me he thought I was trying to help him. I wasn't trying to help him. I grabbed his last limb, and I flung it off of the tube, and he went in, and I was victorious, and he may have let me win, but it felt really good. And in that point, I'm like almost boasting. I kind of, you know, woo-hoo, you know, and I'm up on the tube. Now I'm on my knees. I'm big stuff, and I'm like, I've won, you know, I have strength. And then with just kind of the flick of the wrist, Michael kind of pushes down on the gas a little bit and does one little turn of the boat. And in 5 seconds, I fly off of that thing. I have no chance. I'm trying to hang on with all my might, and I'm just done. And I thought, well, shows how big stuff I really am, right? There I am, I'm strong, and it's like, no, no, no. You have no chance. And as I read this psalm, something that I find, it's almost comical in comparison. I think, you know, I'm big, I'm strong. It's like, I have no idea, no chance at all. In this psalm is really a comparison psalm between the infinite power of God and the finite weakness of man. You know, I saw a survey this past week that was pretty alarming. It was from Ligonier Ministries, and they did a survey, and the results they titled The State of Theology, The State of Theology, where they surveyed thousands of evangelicals in the United States. Now, an evangelical is someone who just follows the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And among evangelicals, they found that 31% say that science disproves the Bible. 33% of evangelicals say that gender is a choice. 62%, this is mind-boggling, 62% say that God accepts all religions. 66% say that people are good by nature. 75% say that God first created Jesus. And 38% of those surveyed said that Jesus was not God. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Professing Christians, 38%, Jesus was not God. The other day, I think it was a couple nights ago, we were kind of having a little family night, and out of nowhere, Joe, my youngest, he's 4. He just says, "Hey, Dad." I'm like, "What's up, buddy?" He's like, "Jesus is God." I'm like, "Amen, son." Amen. This chapter says, out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained praise. What's interesting is that David wrote this, many believe, when he was very, very young. By society, he still would have been considered a child. So it might not be so ironic that he says, out of the mouth of children. Because in that culture, David was a child. And from a young age, we know he was gifted in his musical abilities, wasn't he? He played for Saul, to calm Saul. Even while he was young, considered a child, defeated Goliath, didn't he? And yet here he says that babies will still be enemies of God. See, what that survey, the State of Theology, tells me is this. Even among professing Christians, we have the wrong view of who God is and the wrong view of who man is. In reality, we think God of less than who he really is, and we think of ourselves as more than who we truly are. Now, what does that have to do with Psalm chapter 8? Well, because in this chapter, David talks about both. In this psalm, he tells us who God is and who man is. This morning, we will see the magnificence of God and the insignificance of man. But first, before I get to those 2 points, our only 2 points, since I'm going to speak a little bit about the greatness of God's creation, I think it's necessary that I begin with this reminder. The Bible says that all mankind has knowledge of God. All mankind. Therefore, the reason that an individual chooses not to believe in God is not because of a lack of evidence in God. Because the Bible says God has given more than enough evidence for everyone to believe. As a biblical fact, God has given so much evidence that disbelief is inexcusable. Romans 1 and verse number 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Even many atheists who claim to lack belief in God for scientific reasons alone are not being honest with themselves. Many atheists that I've spoken to, when you really start to ask them questions, it comes back not to science, but to suffering. I've heard a number of different atheists, when I press them, why don't you believe in God? They will resort to, well, this world is evil, therefore there can't be a God. Well, wait a minute, hang on a second. It's not so much about science as it is about suffering. But what does our world being evil have to do with whether or not God exists? It has nothing to do with that. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine that you were on a plane, a brand new plane. Is anybody afraid of flying? A few of you? Imagine you're on a brand new plane, high tech, I mean, built-in Wi-Fi, plenty of leg room. And just a beautiful machine, and you're looking around and thinking, wow, Boeing did a tremendous job in making this plane. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the plane starts to free fall. And people are being thrown around, and people are screaming and dying, and it's horrific. And then you look around and say, wow, this is terrible. No one made this plane. You would never say that. That's illogical. No, what you would rather say is something went terribly wrong. And in the same sense, you can look around at the creation and say, wow, this is beautiful. And then you can also see the evil and the wickedness and the suffering in the world. But it's illogical to therefore say, well, God must not exist. No. The logical conclusion is that something must have went terribly wrong. God's word tells us what went wrong. Sin happened, And when sin entered into the world, so did death, suffering, and disease, and every wicked thing we see today. My point is simply this. Lack of belief is not from lack of evidence. We'll see that this morning. Listen, God has written eternity on the hearts of man. It's not that man can't believe in God. It's that man does not want to believe in God. Why? Romans 1 verse 18 tells us what man likes to do. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It says they hold, or in other words, they hold down the truth. They know that it's truth, but they suppress the truth. It literally means that they squash down the truth. Why? Think about it. Consider this. Why else would someone ever believe that the way that this world came into existence was nothing times nothing equals everything? Is that one of the most ridiculous beliefs ever? You could ask a child, listen, I would have a hard time convincing you that this pulpit came from nowhere because it's illogical. And yet, why are so many people seemingly deceived with this idea that there is no God, but we're all here by random chance? The reason it works is simply this. We have a completely immoral culture who does not want to believe in God. Therefore, as Romans says, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for vain conversations. The reason it works is because we don't want God as creator, because we don't want Him as judge. Belief in such a God makes you accountable to such a God. So we lie to ourselves and we say things like, we're here by chance, life is random, there is no purpose, truth is relative. Man suppresses truth. They suppress the light of God's glory. Why? Because we love the darkness of our own sin. Mankind echoes the words from the Gospel of Luke when those wicked men said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." While some receive Christ, others reject Him. A few weeks ago, a man walked the aisle, gave his life to Christ. A few weeks before that, four people gave their lives to Christ. A few weeks before that, three people got saved at an event that I was preaching at. Why? Why do some believe and some reject? Well, it's been said that the sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. And there are some who receive Him and repent of their sins, and others who harden their hearts even more, turn away and believe ridiculous, illogical lies so that they convince themselves that God's not real. Psalm 14 verse 1 says this, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now this is not speaking of their intellectual capability. This is not speaking of their mental capacity. They choose not to believe in God. Why? The verse tells us, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis accurately observed that this, human history is a long, terrible story of a man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Why don't people believe in this creator that we're going to talk about? If you boil it all down, we don't want a creator. Because if I don't have a creator, this life is mine to do whatever I want with it, whatever I please, and no one has the right to tell me what to do. But this psalm tells us otherwise. Let's look first at the magnificence of God. Verse number 1 in Psalm 8. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see the exclamation point on that. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? You know what David is doing from the very beginning? He's confessing here that his task is impossible. He cannot magnify God the way that he deserves to be magnified. There aren't enough words in every language on the earth to magnify God the way that he deserves to be magnified. You could lift every voice, all 7, nearly 8 billion people at the same time in praise and worship to God, and we wouldn't even come close to giving him the worship and praise that he deserves. We consider the glory of the heavens. We're going to talk about that today. But this verse says that his glory is above the heavens. It is much greater. And man, this creation that we can see and that we can't see will leave you in awe and wonder. Listen, there's a spot that you can travel to near China. The name is Dankova. And this particular spot is the longest sight line on earth. So you can stand in one spot and see further in this place than any other place on earth. From this vantage point in Dankova, you can see 334 miles away. That's incredible. It would be like being able to see a straight line from Circleville to Nashville, Tennessee. I think, wow, how tremendous is that to be able to see that far away? And yet, have you considered at any point tonight when you get home, if the sky is clear enough, if you're able to see just one star, you are literally seeing billions and billions of miles away. Is it any wonder that the Bible says creation declares the glory of God? You don't even have to look to the heavens to see God's glory. You don't only need to look inside yourself. Did you know that the amount of information found in one cell of the human body, one cell, is enough information that if you were to put it all down on paper, it would be about 300 volumes long, about 500 pages thick each. Anybody want to read that for school? If you were to take all the DNA that the human body, just one human body contains, and you were able to somehow stretch it out, it would circle around our solar system twice. That's the amount of information that is found in the human body. Now, if you were walking along the beach, or some of you who are watching online, walking along the beach and you came to a sandcastle, a simple, like one that I would make, all right, about 3 tiers high, and that's about it, and I might draw a smiley face on it and said, from Nathan or something. If you were to see a sandcastle, there isn't a single person in this room walking by that little tiny sandcastle who would say, wow, this came here all by chance. And you think about the information contained in the human body, and someone is ridiculous enough to say, well, whoops, by accident. The average human heart pumps 1,000 gallons a day, 55 million gallons in a lifetime. It never sleeps. It beats about 2.5 billion times in the average life. What about your lungs? How incredible are our lungs? We breathe in the good, we exhale the bad. Our body has a way of putting out just enough of the bad stuff to where it's not harmful to us. It's incredible. The process of exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide is so complicated. We don't even think it. You've breathed, by the way, a lot since you've been in here. It doesn't even cross our mind what is taking place inside of us as we just live and breathe and move. It's so complicated a process. A man by the name of John Medina, a doctor and genetic engineer at the University of Washington, says it's more difficult to exchange O2 for CO2 than for a man shot out of a cannon to carve the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pin as he passes by. You know, sometimes people think that I'm the center of the universe. We're not even in the center of our own galaxy. Do you understand that? We're off to the side. We're crooked. The reason I say that we can't do the glory of God justice with our limited vocabulary is because we can't even explain and understand the greatness of the universe. How much less the God who created that universe in a single word. When I stepped into the pulpit today, I knew that I was going to fail. That's usually how it goes, but especially today. Because I can't even come close to communicating to you the size of God's creation. Man cannot put it into words how big this universe is and how small we are in comparison. Let me put it this way. Space was so big that they had to come up with a new unit of measurement just to quantify it. They call it a light year. In 1838, the first time ever, they used the term light year, and they've been using it ever since. Now, a light year, if you were to kind of measure it out, is about 6 trillion miles long. You thought driving to Florida was bad. 6 trillion miles long, one light year. Now, stick with me. The closest star system to our solar system, the closest object to our little solar system, is a star system called Alpha Centauri. It's actually 2 stars, A and B. The closest object to us is about 4.3 light years away. I'll do the math for you. That's over 25 trillion miles. The closest thing to us. Isn't that incredible? Let me take it a big step further. The furthest object that humans have ever observed by way of the Hubble telescope was a galaxy, listen, 6 trillion miles for one light year. The furthest thing we've ever seen is about 13.4 billion light years away. I'll give you a second. We cannot even fathom how big that is. Did you catch where I said it's the furthest we've seen? You know why? Because we haven't built a bigger telescope. Every time we do, we discover more and more and more. We haven't even come close to the known universe. One of the greatest days in American history is when we landed on the moon. Think about that for a second. A tremendous accomplishment. We can make it to the moon. And in one of the greatest accomplishments in American history, and yet the closest star outside of our sun is about 25 trillion miles away. From what we classify as the known universe, if you were to take the universe and shrink it down to the size of Earth, our planet, shrink the universe down to the size of Earth, our galaxy would be about the size of one grain of sand. Our entire galaxy. Not the Earth, not our solar system, the entire Milky Way galaxy, just one grain of sand. That's it. Now, if you were to go somewhere and go on vacation to one of these beaches, or one of our families who's on vacation went out to the beach and picked up one grain of sand and it vanished from the Earth, would any of you miss it? Would anyone even notice it was gone? And yet in comparison to this universe, our galaxy like a grain of sand, if the Milky Way galaxy was to cease to exist tomorrow, the universe wouldn't even blink. You wouldn't even be able to tell that it was gone. That's how massive the heavens are. And yet the Bible says that they are the work of His fingers. The magnificence of God. Now let's see the insignificance of man. Do you feel it already? Verse 3. David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." David says, "When I consider the size of the universe, how small does that make me?" Again, it's likely that David wrote this psalm when he was very young. So picture David. Where would he have been when he was very young? With the sheep. Picture David here, out with the sheep, as his other seven brothers, the sons of Jesse, are inside sleeping, like when Samuel came by to find the next king. "Do you have any more sons?" "Oh, we have one. He's out with the sheep." David, sleeping outside, underneath the stars, protecting the sheep while his brothers are inside. And he gazes up into the sky. And he ponders, "God, how big are you?" And here's his response when he thinks about the universe, when he thinks about the stars, the heavens. Here's his response in verse number 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" I want you to think for just a second. If David, in his limited knowledge, think, he's lying out there. He's looking up and he's maybe seeing a few thousand stars. And his response is this: how much more you and I, knowing what we know, knowing that the universe was larger than David could ever imagine, how could we not also have the same response? David is expressing how insignificant man is. We're just a little blue rock floating through space. God, who are you and who am I that you would think of me? Why don't you add on top of our insignificance the fact that in our nature we are sinners and haters of God? Minus the fact that we are less than nothing in comparison to the universe. Add on top of that the fact that all of the human race has rebelled against God. How much less would He think of us? We're not down here sending smoke signals saying, "God, SOS, we love you so much." No, the world is rebelling against God, and He still thinks of us. It's not just a size difference. It's a spiritual difference as well. God's holiness compared to man's sinfulness. What is man that you are mindful of us, God? And yet we, such insignificant beings, have the audacity to rebel against God, our Creator. One pastor put it like this: God beckons storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, "You go here." He says to the seas, "You stop here," and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to man. And we have the audacity to look God in the face and say, "No, David wondered why such a big, great God would be mindful of such small, sinful beings. The other day I was out for a run. I was on 56 headed towards Hocking Hills. It was in the evening. I think it was Sunday, late Sunday evening. The sun's about to go down. And man, if you want to see the glory of God, go out to Hocking Hills sometimes. Amen. Look around. As I'm running, I'm on my way back to the house, so just out and back. And as I'm running back, I glance over to my left, and the sun is setting over Hocking Hills. And I'm looking out into this wide open field. There are two barns just sitting there. Two man-made barns falling apart. And the backdrop is this mighty flaming ball of fire that is so beautiful. All of the artists in the world combined could not come close to resembling it. And it sets behind these majestic hills. And I thought, wow, what a picture. This is what man can do. And this is what God has done every single day of my life since I was born. When you compare us to God, what David is trying to communicate, it makes no sense at all why he would think of us. It makes no sense at all that not only would he think of us, but that's not all he does. Look at the rest of the verse. In that thou visitest us. Not only does he think of us, he acts in our lives. This is what makes the cross so unbelievable. When I consider the universe and how insignificant we are inside of it, that God would even think of us, to be mindful of us, is one thing. It's almost too hard to understand. Why, God, would you be mindful of us? But he goes beyond just taking notice of me. He sends his son to die for me. You notice that when David asks this question, he never answers the question. He's looking for the reason why. Why, God? It doesn't make sense. When I look up and consider your glory, God, I can't figure it out. Why? Who am I, God? He never answers the question. Do you want to know why he doesn't answer the question? There's no good reason why. Why God would think of me? Remember, he didn't love me because I'm valuable. Because he loved me, I am valuable. When I consider the universe, his glory, my insignificance, I am less than nothing. And then I read this. When I come to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, it says, think about this. Considering what we know, and then we read this. For God, as Jesus looked into the eyes of a man named Nicodemus, he says to him, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But have, we won't perish, but, R.C. Sproul said his favorite word in the Bible is but. But have everlasting life. Listen, you have eternal life if you're a Christian. You won't get it someday. If you don't have it now, you won't have it then. Present tense, have eternal life. Why should God do such a thing? It doesn't make sense. John 3 and verse 17, it goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We might be saved. I had a guy tell me once, well, we don't do the whole save thing at my church. I was like, what? Like it's a Baptist thing. No, saved is a Bible word. Saved is God's word. Saved means to be rescued from danger. And I think he even replied to me. He said, well, what am I being like? What am I drowning and I need saved? I said, well, since you asked. Yeah, we are drowning in a sea of our own sin and self-righteousness. But it's not just a matter of, well, we need someone to come by and throw us a lifeline. God doesn't just throw us a life preserver like a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea. He pulls up a corpse and breathes into it the breath of life. That's what God does to us. Let me close with this thought. I heard a tremendous thought the other week from a verse in the book of Romans. You probably never even considered this verse. I hadn't even considered this verse. The book of Romans, listen, if you're a Bible reader, the book of Romans is like, whew, good stuff. Would you say amen to that? The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. Some would consider Romans, some have called it his magnum opus, his greatest work. And I want to read to you an astounding verse from the least preached on chapter, from the most preached on book in the entire Bible. The reason it's the least preached on chapter out of the book of Romans is because really it's a book filled with greetings. At the end of the book, Paul is just mentioning multiple people by name that he wants to say hello to and say something to. And so he goes through and he says, greet Phoebe, and greet Rufus, and Aquila, and Priscilla, and he goes on and lists all these different names. But then, we come to Romans 16, in verse 22, and it says this, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, Tertius is what's called the amanuensis. He's the one who would take the dictation that Paul was giving and write it down. So, Paul did not literally write the book of Romans. He's not the one who penned it. Physically, a man by the name of Tertius is the one who heard Paul speak, and he would write down what Paul said. It's almost as if Paul comes to the end of the letter and he stops and then looks at Tertius and says, Tertius, you greet some people too. And that's what he does. In the next few verses, he says, oh, and greetings from where I'm staying and to Quartus, my brother, and so on. And Tertius is allowed to contribute to the book of Romans. And what we find in really the last few verses are not even the words of Paul, they're the words of this man, Tertius. Now, the big question is, who is this man? And here's why this verse is significant. See, what's interesting is that in the ancient world, those born into slavery lacked legal personhood. Meaning, by view of the law, they were possessions, not people. And because they lacked legal personhood, they were often given impersonal names based on the order in which they were born. For example, Quintus, which means fifth, the fifth child born. That would make it easy, wouldn't it? Quartus, as he mentions, fourth, his brother. And then here, Tertius, third. And God, in his amazing grace, takes Tertius, who was a slave, and he uses this man, even though by society he was deemed unworthy to have his own name And God takes this slave and allows him the privilege of writing the book of Romans. He has a name now. When I think about creation, when I consider the heavens, when I consider how big God is, how small I am, and then I consider the cross, I'm reduced to simply saying, God, who am I that you would ever be mindful of me? Friend, let me tell you, he was more than mindful of you. He died for you. And he offers you heaven. He offers you a way to receive forgiveness of sins through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers that right now. Would you stand with me this morning?